I got four texts during the break of questions and 3 million in person. So, no, I didn't really get 3 million, but I got a lot of questions in person that were not texted, which is awesome. That's what I am looking forward to doing. Some of the questions that were asked to me in person, I'm actually going to be answering tomorrow. So I'm not going to tell you what those questions are yet, but we'll get to them. I did have someone ask me about references for the word hermeneo in the Bible, and I actually took that out of my notes today. I don't know, I think I took it out because I wasn't going to go through all of them, but I will put them back in. So the person who asked that question, great question. Tomorrow I'll make a slide for all the references to hermeneo, so you can look those up on your own and see how they're used in their context. I'll do that tomorrow. Made myself a note there. Had somebody ask me if it's kind of embarrassing to answer this question. Do you have a favorite food to snack on while studying the Bible? And it's not carrots, and it's that's why it's embarrassing, but it's basically my candy stash. So, yeah, yes, I do like candy. Yeah, and particular candies. But that wasn't the question. They didn't ask particular candies. On a scale of 1 to 10, how important is knowing biblical Greek and Hebrew to accurately interpret the Bible? I'm going to answer that in a few minutes. I'll add that question to my notes to answer in a few minutes because we're talking about languages in the Bible. So that's a really, really good question. I got another text question. In all the years of teaching and pastoring, what has been the most frustrating passage of Scripture you have seen misinterpreted and why? And I don't know the answer to that yet. I need to think on that one. That's a really good question. It's a fun question. But I'm going to work hard to give an answer to that tomorrow. So let me think and pray about that a little bit. I know there's some passages that come to mind that I've been personally frustrated with myself that I've misinterpreted. Maybe I can tell you some of those stories where I just haven't seen some, maybe hints at some of those frustrations, but there are probably passages that you have also heard wildly misinterpreted as well and are frustrated with. So good questions. Let's go to page 5 in the booklet on why do Christians need good hermeneutics. So hopefully I did a fair job explaining hermeneutics to you and how it fits in a certain methodology, observation, interpretation, application. Give some examples in Scripture of seeing things explained so that people can understand, and gave you some qualifications for being in good interpreters. I want to answer just one more question tonight with our time, and it is the question, why do we need good hermeneutics? I've already given you maybe a few answers to this question in some of my other comments, but it is bad hermeneutics and poor hermeneutics that hurts churches and hurts people, and I think that's probably a good reason. It is good and bad hermeneutics that that doesn't honor God when He speaks to us in a certain way, and we misunderstand Him and maybe even mislead others to misunderstand Him. Certainly that's not pleasing to God. So there's some initial answers to that question that I think are good, but let me give you maybe a fuller answer. And I want to start in Psalm 119, verse 34. Actually, it's on the screen, so I don't need to turn there. The psalmist reads, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." So the psalmist in this verse is admitting that he can't keep the law of God, so he can't apply the law of God without an understanding of it. Do you see that? Do you understand that he's saying that? I can't be a doer until I'm an observer and an interpreter. So give me understanding that I might do what with it? Keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. So one of the things that happens for us as Christians, so I was talking to Blake a little bit during the break about the Holy Spirit and the natural man and what can he know and what can he not know and what does that knowledge look like. And one of the things that happens with the Christian is when the Holy Spirit indwells us, there's a special ministry that the Holy Spirit has for us that we would simply call illumination. I think it's up on the screen, yeah. Illumination. It doesn't mean that we will now read the Bible and for the first time get all the facts right, because you can read the Bible as a non-Christian and get the facts right. Facts are facts, right? They're established truths. You can read the Bible and see armies mentioned and nations mentioned and kings and emperors and historical facts. You can get that as a non-Christian. We're not talking about the natural man not understanding those things. We're talking about the natural man not being able to take knowledge and applying it in a godly way. So there's a difference between knowledge and knowing God in an intimate way. The word know often in the Bible speaks of an intimacy that we have with that person. So you know somebody, you're intimate with them, you walk with them, you know them well. That's not just having facts, that's being close to them. That's understanding their heartbeat, their affections, their will, and walking alongside them. That's the kind of knowledge we're talking about with the Christian. And that is what illumination is all about. Illumination happens when the Holy Spirit, when God works in us in a way to help us understand the Bible better than we understood it when we began to read it or study it. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's giving us new revelation that's not in the Bible. It means he's helping us understand what's already there. And Jesus told us in John 15 and 16, this is what the Holy Spirit is coming or would come to do. So when he's talking to the disciples and he's reminding them that he's about to leave and that they're going to be without him, but his departure is for their benefit, this is how he tells them, one of the ways he tells them it's their benefit. Chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "When the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." And then he says to them, down in chapter 16, verse 4, "I don't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me," that's the Father, "because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I want to tell you something." So don't be discouraged here. "It's to your advantage I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper is not going to come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I will still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them all now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he," Holy Spirit, "will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come." So there's this promised fulfillment, and I don't think this is a prophecy, but just an example, a promised fulfillment of what the psalmist is asking for. A psalmist is asking for understanding so he might keep the law. Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a spirit to help you understand so you can keep the law, so you can obey, so you can follow. I'm going to give the Spirit to bring to your memory the things that I have taught you, to bring your mind's attention to those nuggets of truth." And we have this experience a lot as Christians. Maybe you don't always recognize this is what's happening, but temptation comes, and you identify that temptation as sin because you've been taught in the Bible that it is sin. Well, that's the Holy Spirit using the word to recall to your mind that is not a good thing to do to please the Lord. Choose the way of escape. Choose obedience. Choose this over here. We get that from the Bible. You know, when you feel conviction, as Jesus said the Holy Spirit would bring conviction, that is the Spirit bringing the word of God to bear on a sinful choice we've made and saying, "No, you know that's wrong, don't you? That shame that you feel, that guilt that you might feel, that is Spirit prompted and pricked. That's your conscience saying, you, nope, that was a sinful choice." So illumination is really one of those things that separates Christians from non-Christians. When a Christian reads the Bible, the Spirit is going to give him an unnatural understanding. What I mean by that is something that's not blatantly obvious to him when he's not saved and doesn't have a redeemed heart or a redeemed mind. So Charles Spurgeon talks a little bit about this need for the ministry of illumination. He says, "We would be abler teachers of others and less liable to be carried about by every wind of doctrine if we sought to have a more intelligent understanding of the Word of God. as the Holy Spirit, the author of the Scriptures alone, can enlighten us rightly to understand them. He says we should constantly seek. Did I skip a slide? Yeah. We should constantly seek, ask his teaching and his guidance unto all truth. When the prophet Daniel sought to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what did he do? He set himself to earnest prayer that God would open up the vision. Therefore, if your own and others' profiting, you desire to be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, remember that prayer is your best means of study. Like Daniel, you understand the dream, its interpretation. When you have sought God, you may force your way through many barriers to understand with the leverage of prayer. And he says, thoughts and reasonings are like steel wedges, which give a hold on truth. But prayer is the lever, which forces open the treasure hidden within. I'm going to say this tomorrow when we talk about reliance on the Holy Spirit as a principle for good hermeneutics. Your best commentator is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who inspired the text. He's the one who brought the words of God to men to be written down. Why would we not go in prayer and ask for understanding from the Lord first? So that's one good verse in Psalm, and really a lot of the verses in Psalm 119 could probably be examples of what we just talked about. You've got this other passage of scripture in the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, maybe again another one of those passages that would be great to be a fly on a camel for. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Look what good hermeneutics does for this eunuch. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship, this eunuch, and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet of Isaiah. Or the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you get it?" And the Ethiopian says, "How can I unless someone guides me, unless someone explains it?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth in his humiliation. Justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Obviously a messianic portion of Isaiah chapter 53. So the eunuch says to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself? Is Isaiah referring to himself? Or someone else?" Philip opened his mouth. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" A lot happens between verse 35 and 36, right? I mean, the gospel is given to the eunuch. The eunuch obviously is converted. He probably either knows about baptism or is told about baptism. Now verse 36, he wants to be baptized. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. All because Philip had good hermeneutics. His good hermeneutics led this Ethiopian to Christ. That's another good answer to the question. Why do we need good hermeneutics? Because it changes lives. It's not just the negative things, but good hermeneutics actually converts. It can convert people. Good interpretations can help people. When I sit with guys in discipleship or counseling situations, if I can't explain the text to somebody who needs to change, I'm not going to help them. I need to understand what the Bible says about things like bitterness and forgiveness. And if I can't explain to them what the Bible says about those things, they are not going to be helped. So hermeneutics is really just maybe a little bit of a jump backwards real quickly. When we're talking about good hermeneutics, we're talking about doing a lot of recreation. So, you know, the Bible, you know this, the Bible was written by specific authors to specific audiences that are not us, okay? Not us directly, not us originally. So as Christians living in 2023, what we're trying to do to interpret Scripture is get into that text and understand how that text was meant to be understood by those people. So the people hearing it for the first time, those authors have those people in mind. So there's culture, right? There's history. There's symbols. There's parables. There's things that they would get initially that maybe we don't always instinctively get right away or simply. So it's on us to ask the question, what did the original author mean to the original audience? What did he say there? It's not, what does this verse mean to me? You know, maybe you've been in a Bible study like that where, you know, tell everybody what this verse means to you. That's the wrong question. The right question is, what did it mean to them? It'll still mean something for us. The relevance of the Bible is not going away anytime soon, never will. There'll still be application for us. Observation is about excavating, okay, and interpretation is about constructing what is there. What does it mean? So when we approach the Bible this way, we need to know that there are some challenges, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our remaining time. There are some hermeneutical challenges for us. You need to be aware of the enemy, okay? How's the enemy going to try to discourage you from Bible study? How's the enemy going to try to tempt you to think you can't understand this stuff? It's too wordy. It's too old. Don't give attention to it. Just let yourself be spoon-fed or just kind of casually read the Bible every now and then. You'll be okay. There's some lies out there. There's some challenges that we have to good hermeneutics. One is the age of the Bible. The Bible is an old book, isn't it? About 1400 BC is when Moses started writing Genesis through Deuteronomy. John, the apostle, was about the last author. He died somewhere around 90 or 100. So that's about, what, 2,000 years ago that we had Revelation, literally Revelation, but like Revelation, God's Revelation, recorded for us. It's an old book. It doesn't maybe in our fleshly, as we think about it from a fleshly perspective, doesn't feel like it would be relevant to read something that old and think it matters today. And we don't have the advantage of talking to its authors, do we? I mean, I have never been visited by the Apostle Paul and helped me walk through 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and rapture stuff. He's never sat in my office and done it. I've never had Daniel show up and tell me what this 70 weeks prophecy is all about. So there's a disconnect we have with the authorship and even the readers. I've never sat in the upper room with the disciples and heard Jesus deliver, you know, words about the Holy Spirit or been in the early church when they met in small houses. So I'm at a disadvantage because of the age distance. So it means I have to work harder at understanding it from a distance. So that's a challenge. We need to be aware of that. There's also a challenge of, I just put the word fragments up here, and what I mean by that is we're really good as Christians at looking at kind of parts of the Bible, but not the whole Bible. And this is, I'm gonna jump on this hobby horse and I'm gonna jump off and leave it. But this is one of the disservices that those like miniature devotional books do when they say, read a verse here, tomorrow read this verse here, tomorrow read this verse way over here. It trains us to kind of think of the Bible as just kind of these random pithy statements that we can just kind of read without any connection to the other parts. And so we start fragmenting the Bible when the Bible has been given to us in not just in order, but in whole units, okay? So to read just, you know, John 3:16 and never read the Gospel of John will tell me nothing about why John 3:16 was even quoted by Jesus, why he gave those words to somebody named Nicodemus in the context in which he gave him. So Acts 20 to verse 27, there's a statement by the apostles that we didn't neglect preaching the whole counsel of God. That should be our objective as Christians, not to fragment the Bible, but to understand it from Genesis to Revelation. That's why if you ask me, how should I read the Bible? I'll tell you, read all of it, and then read it all again, and then read it all again. Genesis to Revelation. Sometimes I use this example to illustrate how silly this would be, but if You know, if Andrea, today's Andrea and I's anniversary, wedding anniversary, by the way. 23 years we've been married. It's all me, of course. No. So Trent, wedding anniversary day, let's assume for the sake of illustration that I decided to write her a letter on our anniversary. 5-page letter of how much I love her and appreciate her, what I've enjoyed about being married to her. And it's 5 pages of just me, you know, expressing my love to her. And she got this 5-page letter out, and she decided to turn to page 3 and read the sentence in the middle of the page and then close it up. And tomorrow she goes to page 1 and she reads the last sentence on the page and close it up and kind of does that for however long it would take to get through 5 pages. Over time, she would maybe get the sense of what I was saying. But by fragmenting that letter, I mean, there are probably things in that letter I'm building on, right? Maybe I'm telling a story to her. Maybe I'm saying, do you remember when? And then I go through this, you know, short account of something that we shared together, a memory. And she's lost. She doesn't see it at all because she's fragmented the letter or whatever. That, you know, think of that, you know, again, apply that to infinity with God's word. God's word is meant not to be fragmented, but to be looked at as whole. Well, that's a challenge to our hermeneutics, because what happens a lot, we'll talk about this tomorrow with context, that's how we read things out of context. So we get to a verse we think sounds really great. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sweet, I'm going to score touchdowns left and right on you because God says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that's fragmenting scripture. There's a context. We'll talk about the context tomorrow because bring that back up. Another challenge that we have is aid dependence. Again, this may be a sloppy way to say what I want to say, but what I'm saying here, one of the challenges we have to good hermeneutics is relying on only the hermeneutics of others. So depending too much on aids that are out there. I have lots of books, so say I'm guilty of this, and you probably could make a fair case because I'm regularly buying books. I read lots of books. I'm always using lots of resources to help me better understand Scripture. But we can grow too dependent on resources where we don't think for ourselves. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit. We don't ask the Lord for guidance. Give me understanding of your law. And then we just, you know what happens then is then we're just like regurgitating everybody else's thoughts and ideas. And then they're not our own. And then you know what happens? There's been times where I've done this. I'm going to admit this on the spot. There's been times when I've done that kind of study and somebody's come and asked me a question. And because I didn't do the study myself, I had no idea what the answer was. You don't want to be that in that kind of situation where you're trying to help somebody in a real life situation and you can't give them an answer because you've actually never studied it. You've just looked at everybody else's interpretations and memorized a good answer to a question. So we want to be careful about depending too much on those. And I'll talk a little bit about commentaries tomorrow, how much is too much. Another challenge we have with good hermeneutics is not having a methodology. So what we mean by this is really what I talked about already, not knowing how to approach the Bible, not knowing how to approach the text. If you'd never read the Bible before, let's say you're a brand new Christian tonight and you've never even read a Bible and I gave you the Bible and I said, hey, I want you to tell me what the Bible says about angels. I mean, you wouldn't know what to do. Like, how do I even begin? Like, where do I go? Like, there's a lot of pages in this book. How in the world am I going to find? So if you have no methodology, no understanding of how to approach a passage, you're not going to arrive at good interpretations. So there needs to be a methodology. That is a, not having methodology is a challenge. Language is a challenge. I think probably most of you know this, but I'll say it anyway. The Bible was not written in English. Did you know that? It was not written in English. It wasn't. Greek is primarily what the New Testament was written in. Hebrew is primarily what the Old Testament was written in. And there's Aramaic kind of spread throughout, mostly in Daniel, but a few times in the Gospels, there's some Aramaic as well. I don't know, maybe less than 5 of you could read a book that has some of those languages in them. I don't know. I've never taken a poll to see who's taken Greek and Hebrew around here. But they are not languages that look like English. if you've seen them before. Aramaic and Hebrew, for example, don't have consonants. And originally had no vowel, what we call vowel pointings. So you didn't know where vowels were, what kinds of vowels were being emphasized in the text. So you had to figure it out what the words were from the context of whatever that passage is. In fact, it wasn't until 8900 where those things began to show up in scrolls. Hebrew and Aramaic, if you don't know, reads from right to left. Did you know that? You don't read it left to right like you do in English. That was one of my biggest challenges when I first started trying to learn Hebrew, is I could not train my brain to look the wrong way. So I remember some of my assignments in seminary where we were having to translate passages, I was translating them in like opposite order of how I knew them to be in the Bible. It's like, this doesn't make sense. What am I missing here? And I was just simply reading it backwards. English, just by comparison, does not have the precision of Greek. Greek vocabulary, one of the reasons why sometimes I tell you about a Greek tense is because the English is weak. It can't express something in the depth that Greeks do. Hebrew has an imagination in its vocabulary, just a depth of imagination that English can't communicate well. Well, what all these basically tell us is that when you read an English Bible, you can be sanctified, you can be saved, you can gain and grow and never touch a Greek word in Hebrew and be holy. I'm never going to tell you you have to know these languages to benefit. But what you do need to know in all honesty is there's a lot of things you're missing if it's only in English, or if you just simply rely on other resources that are only dealing with the English text. It's just a matter of fact. There's a lot of things that you miss. One of the questions that was asked of me was something like, on a scale of 1 to 10, how important is it to know Greek and Hebrew in studying the Bible? And I don't know if I can be fair and give a number to that, because I don't think of myself as a scholar at all in Greek and Hebrew. I know enough to get in those texts in Greek and Hebrew, to recognize words, to what they call parse those words, which means kind of break them down into their parts and understand their moods and tenses, and then to translate better Greek than Hebrew. I can do all that, but I am not a scholar. There have been preachers here, you can hear stories about this, that have preached from this pulpit from a Greek Bible, and that's it, and translated on the spot. That's wildly, crazily scholarly. No way could I ever do something like that. So, I don't know, maybe 4, 5, or 6 would be my answer to that question. I do think if you have the opportunity to learn a language, a Bible language, I would do it. And I'd probably start with Greek. It's a little bit easier. It's a little less frustrating. There's less vocabulary. I've toyed with the idea of maybe having a Greek class someday here. If you would be interested in that, talk me into it. But there are barriers in English for us. Sometimes we run up against a word that just doesn't make sense in English, and it's a little bit frustrating for our interpretation, so that's a challenge. Culture. The ancient Near East is where the Bible takes place. We live in the Western Hemisphere. Man, are there some different cultural practices between us, not even in modern day, but of course in olden Bible days, redemptive history days. And that is a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us to understand, the nomadic lifestyle, when we are very comfortable in homes and we like our space and we like our yards. And in the Old Testament, people were living in smaller places with like distant relatives and the craziness that would ensue from all that. So there can be a cultural disconnect. It can be a hermeneutical challenge where we read our culture kind of back on the text, and we can't do that. There's different genres. That is a challenge in Scripture. You can't read poetry like you read history. You can't read prophecy like you read many of Paul's didactic portions, because genres are different. You might remember this from maybe some of your English classes. I was thinking a few days ago about Christmas songs, and sometimes we have like an unfair expectation of a Christmas song because another Christmas song meets that expectation. So here's the example. Away in a Manger. it's a pretty literal rendering of the story, isn't it? You know, there's sheep and there's a baby, and we get all these, like, you know, figures and characters in the song, so we sing it, and it's kind of a literal retelling. But then we get to Mary, did you know, when we freak out. We're like, man, of course she knew. You know, she had the angel. How could the songwriter write, Mary, did you know? That doesn't make any sense. Well, it's poetic. It's not meant to be sung literally like we would away in a manger. It's a reflection of, man, how could you really understand the depth of all this? Not did you knowledge know that Jesus would be, you know, your baby. There's so much more going on there with that question than just simple literal rendering. So it's the same way in the Bible. There's different genres. You really have to be careful. And I don't do this very well. I need to do better at this, but sometimes when I preach different genres, I have to remind myself that when I go to a psalm, I can't really preach it like I do, a narrative in the book of Joshua. When you preach narratives, for example, and teach them and explain them, you know, you're retelling history, right? You're kind of retelling the story. You're recreating the scene. You do that with poetry, that just gets really laborious. So different genres are a challenge, and we're going to talk a lot about those tomorrow. In fact, that's a bulk of what we'll talk about is how to interpret different genres. Different geography is a challenge. Again, it's a little bit like culture. We live thousands of miles away from where the Bible mostly was not only written, but the events in it took place. So we can't read our geography back into the Bible. There's obviously difficult concepts that are a challenge. Trinity. Have you figured that one out yet? Three persons, but one. Yeah, or the incarnation, God, deity, man. I tried something in seminary that failed miserably. I had an essay test in a theology class, and I didn't know the answer to the question that was being asked. I had no idea how to defend it biblically. So I took a verse out of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, which says the secret things belong to the Lord. And I tried to explain to the professor that nobody can really know this, and here's the proof of it. And he basically wrote back, creative, but no credit. So, but there are difficult concepts in the Bible. In fact, some of you in the Peter class might remember just not too long ago, for a few weeks ago, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said even some of Paul's letters are hard to understand. Remember when he said that? And one is more of maybe a character or personality trait. Laziness is a challenge because interpretation takes work. Sometimes it takes hard work. There are some questions in Scripture that are really, I mean, I just mentioned a couple of them, really. Authorship of Hebrews. Man, there's been a lot of ink spilled over the years of church history on that one. There's probably 30 or 40 suggestions I know of who wrote the book of Hebrews. If you want to really dig into that and try to figure it out, it's going to take some work. It's going to take a lot of study. But this is how, these are one of the challenges that we have. If we want to be good interpreters, we need to be careful about the temptation to laziness. All right, here's where I want to end tonight. So to summarize a lot of what we've said, the importance of good hermeneutics. I'm giving you for you as an answer tonight is that good hermeneutics helps us understand the Bible properly. And you know by experience that not all Christians have the same hermeneutical principles. We don't all interpret Scripture the same way. Now, we agree even at Wichita Bible Church on the main things, and that's good, and we interpret those things well. But even in our congregation, we have differences of opinion on passages of Scripture. It's because we don't all have the same hermeneutics. We don't all function the same way in how we interpret those things. So I'm going to give you some wild examples and some maybe more familiar examples. Mark chapter 16, verse 18, there's a phrase in that verse that talks about Christians, it's referring to Christians handling serpents with their own hands. Have you seen this? There's like a whole section of Christianity, maybe there is in Kansas, but different parts of the country, this is an active part of worship. when Christians gather. I mean, it's really all about, you know, can you not be bit, you know, with this rattlesnake? And if you do, God's blessing you. And it's really, there's really a whole hermeneutic and practice of worship. It's because they're, and you're going to go to these churches, and I've read a few doctrinal statements, their gospel is right. Their eschatology is good. I mean, a lot of areas of importance are right on, but their hermeneutics in this verse is just wild. 1 Corinthians 12:14, tongues. You probably have some Christian brothers and sisters that speak in tongues, or at least you think they're Christian. Why do we differ on tongues when we have different hermeneutics in 1 Corinthians 12? Some say tongues are for today. Some say, nope, that ceased in the apostolic age. And some say, well, they're still for today, but maybe should be more regulated, like 1 Corinthians 14 tells us. So there's kind of like an intermediate view. And there's good Christian people that take all those positions because they have different hermeneutics. There are some in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 that believe that Jesus, that Paul is talking about him as a created being there because it says he was the firstborn. Now that's probably more not just bad hermeneutics, but now we're getting closer to heresy to say Jesus is created. This is a funny one. I didn't know about this one until recently. Nahum chapter 2, verse 4, there's a reference to chariots that race madly and rush and dart. And I heard a preacher explain that as a reference to traffic jams, a prophetical note that one day the world would experience traffic jams. That's what Nahum was talking about. Okay, that's one way of hermeneutics. How about women preachers? This is a really big one today. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2. Say things like, you know, women should keep silent, or again, that head covering, or women should exercise authority over man. There are good Christian people that really disagree very, very hardly on this. Why? Because of different hermeneutics. So the importance of good hermeneutics, one of the reasons we say it's important to know how to rightly interpret Scripture is we want to understand it properly. We also want to go beyond just observation. We can't afford, when we think back through those three categories, observation, interpretation, application. We can't afford to go from observation to application. We can't afford to say that, give me the bottom line, because application is going to be, again, wacky and out of place if we don't interpret the Scripture correctly. So interpretation helps us go beyond the observation and get to the right application. Roy Zuck, again, who is a good resource for hermeneutics. In his book, Basic Bible, Rightly Divided, says, Basic Bible Interpretation, says, observing what the Bible says, you probe. In interpretation, you mull. He says, observation is discovery. Interpreting is digesting. Observation means depicting what is there, and interpretation is deciding what it means. The one is to explore, the other is to explain. And that leads us to really that final reason. Importance of good hermeneutics is it helps us apply the word properly. And really, if you don't as a Christian end with application in your method of looking at the Scriptures, you really haven't completed the process. So you have to go through those three steps. And if you're here at Brookshaw Bible Church, we will probably sometime in the next few years offer again Living by the Book. We've done it a number of times over the years where you go through these three steps in a Sunday school class format. So, when interpreting the Bible, we should be the kind of people that adjust our thinking to what the Bible says and not read into it. And the principles we're going to learn tomorrow of good hermeneutics are widely agreed upon as hermeneutical principles. And they're going to help us and equip us not read things into the text. So to overcome those challenges that I mentioned this evening and deal with the text in a good and a fair way. And that leads me to the last book I'm going to give out tonight, which is a book I did not quote tonight, but this was one of the first books I read on interpretation. It's a book on hermeneutics. Many of the things we're talking about in this seminar are covered in this book in much greater detail. Lots more scriptural examples are referenced here. This is called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by two guys, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. And you can have this book or give it to somebody if, after the following question, you're the first to answer, and I'll put it up here like I did before. If you can tell me one just one of the hermeneutical challenges I mentioned. Laziness, I heard it. Was that you, Josiah? Okay, so I'll put it up here. This is yours. Very good. Okay, so just by way of reminder, so tomorrow when we regather, we'll be gathering at, my mom texted a question. How much snow did you get? Maybe I should answer that. Yeah. I don't know how much snow we got. I forgot to measure, so. Good questions. I see a couple of questions here that I think would work good tomorrow. There's a question here about how important it is to know Bible history. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, so hang on, questioner, for that one. Here's a good question. What's your take on whether all three steps of observation, interpretation, and application should always be present in a sermon or teaching? Are there instances it might be appropriate to leave one of those out for the sake of the teaching, even if used during study and preparation? Okay, so I have a follow-up question. I'm going to ask this person before I answer it because it's a great question, but I want to make sure I'm understanding a part of that question. So you know who you are. I know who you are. So don't leave until we talk. Okay, good question. I want to answer that, but I want to make sure I understand it. Cool. Well, hopefully this has been fun. Tomorrow we're gonna focus most of our time on those right principles of hermeneutics, good hermeneutics. I think I've got 13 that we'll go through in our morning sessions. 9 o'clock, be here. And like I said, a reminder, we do have lunch tomorrow, so don't worry about scattering to find something to eat outside here. We'll feed you inside the church and have some breaks and other things along the way. So let me just close our time in prayer and we can be done for the evening. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Just thank you so much for the people who are here. And Lord, I just don't even know how you're going to use this material in this time to help us be better and more careful with your word. Certainly pray and have been praying that we would just grow an inch a little bit further into being more committed to handling your word of God, your word effectively, so that we can be helpful to each other and instruct one another better, so we can lead other people to understand the scriptures better, so we can plant seeds of the gospel in a more effective way. There's so many applications, Lord, for us as being good interpreters of your word. But we do want to get it right. We do want to make sure that even their methods of delivery, Lord, would be secondary to just simply getting your word correctly and understanding it and explaining it well. And Lord, just pray for our time tomorrow as we think about some of these different principles that you would give us some insights into how to grow there. Pray that tonight's philosophical thinking about hermeneutics and why it's good and what we need to be thinking about as far as the challenges has been helpful tonight, and hopefully exposing some things in our minds and hearts that we haven't thought about for a while, and maybe helping us even identify some areas we need to address so that we can be, again, better interpreters of your word. Thank you again for those who are here. Just pray to give us some good rest tonight and bring us back tomorrow fresh and ready to receive some more teaching in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here, everyone. We'll see you tomorrow.